our portion this evening, Philippians chapter verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded, who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord, that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, companion in labor, fellow soldier, with your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. Not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, when you see him, you may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord, with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Now God will bless the reading of his precious word. In chapter 1, we left the Philippine assembly seen as a colony of heaven, an outpost of heaven. they showed a common conduct that reflected citizenship, not of Rome, but of heaven. They showed a common conviction, striving together for the faith of the gospel. They further showed a common struggle, the conflict in which they were engaged, the enemies standing around. You could see the assembly as that outpost representing heaven in an alien land. Now as that vision, that picture, fills the heart of the apostle, he fastens upon that which the saints experience and enjoy in such a fellowship. That will be presented in verse 1 of our chapter. In fact, this will be the argument in verse 1 that he will make for an appeal that he presents to our heart in verse 2. And as you consider the argument, there are four statements that begin with the particle preposition if. That preposition is not a preposition of doubt. It's a preposition of argument. And in fact, it should be translated since. And in fact, it could readily and easily be translated in view of the fact that. And what are the facts that he presents? They are facts that have to be seen, should be seen, must be seen in any assembly, a testimony for God. What are they? There be any consolation in Christ? There's that word that speaks of exhortation. If there be any comfort of love, there is that word that speaks of encouragement, comfort of love. If there be any, and he goes on to the third note that he has in mind, any fellowship of the Spirit, the communion they enjoy in the Spirit, the consolation in Christ, the comfort in love, I suggest, the love of God, the communion of the Spirit, each one of them indwelt by the Spirit of God, and the assembly, the center of the Spirit's activity. And thus there's a common bond enjoined. And then, bowels and mercies, affections and tendernesses. Here is the comfort of sins, the compassion of sins. And what a theme it is to see what is to be enjoyed and experienced. Where? In the assembly that's marked by dignity, it's marked by divinity, Christ, consolation of Christ, love of God, the communion of the Spirit of God, and saints there enjoying that. There's a picture for our heart that should be experienced in every assembly. Now, based on that argument, in verse 2, the apostle said, "Fulfill ye my joy, make my cup overflow. What is it? That ye be like-minded." That doesn't exactly express in English the thought. It basically, if I give you the literal translation, that ye all think, and we're coming to the thinking, it's already been showed itself in chapter 1 that it's the thinking of believers that is the important thing, that you all think the same thing. Could you get a company of saints all to think the same thing? The apostle, I judge, is approaching the difficulty the dissension, the disunity that he feels is going to destroy what we considered in chapter 1, the unity of the assembly that is behind the progress and the power of the gospel. He's going to deal with that. He says, now listen, in light of the argument, here's my appeal, that you fulfill my joy, that you be like-minded and think the same thing. And when you do that, three things will follow. There you have harmony of affection. That's in the expression, the same love. There will be the unity of feeling, one soul, as if one individual, all together. And then, of one mind, that's again identity of thought. Here's a united company in testimony for the Lord. We bow our hearts, brethren. There it is. Do we measure up? Do we at least do something of this? But now he fastens on something more. He's made his plea, fulfill you my joy, that you all think the same thing. Now he fastens on a peril. What's the peril? It's this. Let nothing be done. Not one thing be done arising out of strife, party spirit, or vain glory, glorying in power, glorying in position. Here you have two things that basically can be summed up. Self-seeking on one hand, and self-glorification on the other hand. Here is the peril that could destroy, and if we are honest with our hearts tonight, has destroyed many in assembly. Something being done, arising out of that party spirit, or out of glorying in position, vain glory, empty glory. He says, now, listen to this. He shows then the preservation of unity. He's made his plea. He's identified the peril. Then he comes to the preservation of unity. How do you preserve that unity? It's in this. But in lowliness of mind, partaking of the humility of Christ, lowliness of mind, let others esteem. Bring before your thinking process. Let your thoughts fasten on this. Otherly, better than themselves. This is not false humility. This instruction is followed by the explanation in the next statement. And what's the explanation that gives meaning to that statement? It's this. Look not every man esteem others better than themselves. And here's the instruction. Here's the explanation. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of honor. You are thinking not of my place, my position, my person, my pursuit, my pleasure. My mind is fastening on this. Others, putting them before me. There's the thinking that Paul is setting before us, that is the preservation of the unity. If I fight for my person, my place, my power, it divides, it destroys. If I give thought to the interests of others, then things will be right. And there will be a unity in the assembly. And we'll enjoy the consolation, the comfort, the communion, the compassion of saints. There will be a binding together of that company. Now that's the background to the greatest Christological passage in your New Testament that bows our hearts. As the apostle moves into this thought, he sees the preciousness of the unity. He makes his plea for it. He identifies the peril in it, to it, and the preservation of it. It's in the thought pattern. It's in the mindset. Now, he says, I want you to come to this great thought. I want you to see the pattern that has been set before us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that pattern? It's that thought that stands behind the first statement. I would call it selflessness. Selflessness. Thinking of others rather than self. Not self-glorification or self-gratification. Not my interests, but the interests of others. If I'm looking for a pattern of selflessness, it is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's introduced by the statement in verse number 5, and it's this: let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If I could give you the literal translation, just to follow the word order in the original. Strangely enough, there's no word mind. It's the word thought. Here it is. Here is the authorized translation. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But literally translated, this thinking, see the verb? This thinking among you. This thinking among you, which also in Christ Jesus. And we bow our hearts. Which thinking among you, also in Christ Jesus? Or to put it in better English, think as Christ Jesus thought. Isn't that a standard? Think as Christ Jesus thought. And how did he think? Here it is. Who being in the form of God, thought, weighed up all the facts. That's in the word thought. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, we'll explain this in a moment, equality with God. But then you come to this statement, but made himself of no reputation. That's the first of two tremendous steps. Made himself of no reputation. We will stick, and I will stick, to the authorized version. It's better than the revised version. I'm not very keen on the word emptied himself. It's liable to be misunderstood. He made himself of no reputation. How did he do that? He took upon, having taken upon him, the form of a servant. A form of God, form of God, the essence of deity belonging to him. He added to that something else, form of a servant, the essence of humanity. He stepped down. The Creator became a creature. He took that deliberately upon himself. And that wasn't all. You get the explanation. Having taken upon himself the form of a servant, having been made in the likeness of man, identification with man, but he went a step further, and it was this: being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. There's the two main verbs. He made himself of no reputation. Step one, incarnation. Form of God, form of a servant, and even in the form of a servant, he went another step. He wasn't liable to death. He became obedient to the very point of death. And we're standing before a cross. Why did he do it? He thought on others. He thought on others. That's why he came. That's why the cross. He thought another. Made himself of no reputation. Humbled himself. That second tremendous step. And he died for others. Even the death of the cross. We'll go back on that when we're dealing with it in discussion. But I want to see, want you to see, the problem, the pattern of selflessness. One who didn't need to think of us in those terms, but he did. And look at his coming. Look at his cross. Incarnation. Crucifixion. The blessing it has brought to mankind. That's what occupies our thinking. Does it? Take this into account as well. Verses 5 to 8 give you the pattern of selflessness. Verses number 9 to 11 give you the promise of selflessness. Christ did something in the first paragraph. Made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. Now God acts. God acts. In resurrection. In exaltation. Super exaltation. Not only resurrection, but exaltation to the throne. And a man has gone back to glory. And then you have vindication and glorification. And to that man, now having been given the name that is above every day, I might as well show my colors. I believe that is the name Lord. The name Jehovah in the old. Now a man bears it in glory. God hath made this same Jesus, whom he crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's been given a name, the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will be submission to him, absolute, total. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. All the sentient universe bows before a man in his glory. He is Lord. That's the promise of selflessness. It's leaving oneself in the hand of God. Then you come to something more. There's a pattern. Here's a promise. Now the practice. Bringing it, that which has been exhibited in Christ now is to be experienced upon earth. And it's in that context you get the principle of the Savior, wherefore my beloved. He's bringing the text to bear upon their situation. As you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation. I'm going to suggest to you that the principle shown in the Savior is a practice to be exhibited in sin. You bring the principle into the circumstances in the assembly and you work out your own salvation. My brethren may disagree. I'm ready for that. They do disagree with me sometimes, but I'm prepared for that. I suggest that the salvation here is the problem at Philippi. It's like a teacher in the classroom giving the mathematical principle that underlies certain calculations. Now she gives the class a problem. Using the principle, bring it down to the desk. Solve your problem in light of the principle I've shown. I heard Mr. Kern many years ago in this hall, but not this one, the town hall, express the thought that that could be translated in context. Work out your own problem. Solve it now. Those thoughts of disagreement, disunity, that have arisen in your midst, apply this pattern, and you solve the problem. The principle concerning the Savior, the problem solved among the saints, and then there will be a purpose of God seen in the unity and in the testimony. Life will be there. Children of God, so distinct, so different, to be differentiated from the citizens around you, that crooked and perverse generation. You show the very life of God. Not only life, but you show light. You become as luminaries. Very likely, maybe Daniel's passages in mind. Shine as a star. Here is the testimony of the assembly holding forth light and light in their testimony for God as they stand united in testimony in the world below. There's the pattern. See the promise. Learn the practice. And then, as you come to the end of the chapter, you have three tremendous pictures of selflessness. Absence of selfish thinking. Seen in Christ. Now seen in his servants. Seen in Paul. What's he? He's standing in an altar. He's worshipping. I have I be poured forth. Little drink offering. On the sacrifice and service of your faith. What a big thing you Philippians are presented to God. I contribute to that, but I'm seen just as a little drink offering, the fourth of the hymn upon the Lamb poured out. I'm just that little thing. He's thinking of others, and he gives them credit of thinking the same thing. Do you joy and rejoice with me? You see Paul, the worshipper, standing at the altar. When you come to the second example, in verse number 19, down to verse number 24, you have Timothy. Timothy is not the worshipper, but the elder. Timothy is the worker in the field. And there are certain things about that worker that we'll dwell upon as we examine the passage. We'll see his character. We'll see his care. We'll see his conviction coming through as Paul commends him to the Philippians. But what's the big thing? He's not thinking of himself. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. All seek their own. There's the selfishness. But Timothy stands out even amongst the workers as one with selflessness. He's prepared to put you first. And thus I'm prepared to commend him to you. There's Paul, the worshipper at the altar. There's Timothy, the worker in the feet. And then what about Epaphroditus? You can see he's a warrior at the front. Here's a man in the battlefront. Paul calls him my fellow soldier. One of the four expressions he uses of Epaphroditus, my fellow soldier. And what's he thinking about? His selfish interest? Not at all. He's concerned for you. He's thinking of others. He's working out the mindset of Christ in his life. Paul's doing it as a worshipper. Timothy's doing it as a worker. Epaphroditus is doing it as a warrior. Why? His concern was this. You had actually heard he'd been sick. I day would be sending a circular letter or an email. But Timothy, or Epaphroditus, wasn't doing that. He was even concerned that they were concerned for him. His deep care for others is shining through Epaphroditus. Now there's the chapter in simple outline. I trust brethren and sisters will be able to look at it. Because if this chapter was worked out, there would be a revival in Northern Ireland. There'd be a recovery in every assembly. Because can you tell me an assembly in this favored north of Ireland where there's not some little, no big doctrinal issues, but some little disagreement, some little disharmony, some little dissension that could be so readily solved by thinking not of self, but of others. That's the secret of this chapter. It's unity. It's preservation. It begins in the mind. That's where trouble starts. My thought of a brother or a sister, that's where trouble starts. But if I'm thinking of their interests and not my interests, that's what Christ did. And it's reflected in those in this chapter, the worshipper and the worker and the warrior. Can I bring it down to my situation and put right those little troubles in the assembly that are dividing the saints at this time? May God speak to our hearts this afternoon. Start as usual with verse number 1. And you've heard my setting forth of the argument and the use of if in this verse. The things that are facts, and in light of those facts, the appeal that the apostle makes. And before us is that which is to be enjoyed in the unity of saints. As a little colony of heaven, they stand bearing testimony for their Lord in this dark world. Any contributions, brethren?
Is it so that these that you're mentioning in verse number 1 are probably the ingredients of that behavior that verse 27 of chapter 1 was speaking about?
That's why I went back to the end of chapter 21, to show the conduct that belongs to heaven. And that's followed up by the conviction and then the conflict in which they're engaged. But it starts with the conflict. And this is reflected in what they enjoy. Consolation in Christ, the comfort of love, the communion of the Spirit, and then the affections and tendernesses of the saints, all brought together.
So, do you think in those, or do they gather from what you said, although it's not explicitly mentioned, there's a hint at least of the Trinity in the first three?
Yes.
So if there's unity within the Godhead and the fullness of supply, that should be reflected in the unity of his people.
That's perfectly true. And that scene here, I did mention it just in passing. You have Christ, the love of God, I judge the love of God, and you have the Spirit of God mentioned as well. That's why I said the divinity of a New Testament assembly, God working in his sins. Now, with that appeal, do any other contribution, brethren? With that appeal, with that argument, it's the basis for the appeal in verse number 2. Fulfill ye my joy. Make my joy overflow, that ye all think the same thing. That's a tremendous thing to be saying to believers. All think the same thing. How could everyone think the same thing? Well, they can only do that as their pattern of thought is patterned on Christ. And this thinking the same thing will have the result of uniting them in affection, same love, one soul, feeling, and then of one mind is an identity of thought, one thing thinking.
Do we not see here the importance of unanimity in the life of the assembly? There's no democracy in the assembly of God. There should be of one mind.
Thank you, brother. You can't put it any more clearly than that. Unanimity, one-minded, that actually means one-mindedness. Mm-hmm. And that produces the unity, the togetherness of the people of God in one unit.
So there's a harmony of attitude, at least of what you have said, like-minded. There's a harmony of affection,
yes,
having the same love. There's the harmony of accord and the harmony of aim.
All together.
They're minding the one thing or thinking about the one thing.
Yes. And then that will mean let nothing be done. Nothing. You'd have a good message on the nothings of this epistle. Spoken on in the past. Somebody asked you, what did you speak on? I spoke on nothing. Nothing ashamed. nothing terrified, nothing be done. You get one in the last chapter, chapter 4. Be careful for nothing. Not one thing. Don't do anything arising from strife or vainglory. Strife, I take it to be the party spirit, the putting self-interest first, and the interests of a party first, and then vainglory, an empty praise, seeking position and power to wield for myself.
Is this just an exhortation, Brother Jim, or is it a word of correction? Is this going on in Philippi now?
I would fear that it probably is. And that's what he's moving up to, because you get exactly the same expression in the fourth chapter when he says, I beseech Eutyche, I beseech Syntyche, mm-hmm. that they be of the one mind
yes.
in the Lord. It's exactly the same expression, that they think the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Here's two sisters, and he'd be moving up to that. He doesn't bring them in at this point, but he's laying down the principle, and he will then apply the principle in practice when he comes to chapter 4. So in answer to your question, Brother Phil, I think Paul had got the hint that there were certain little dissensions arising out of selfishness in the Philippian assembly.
And in the first chapter, the mixed motives of the preachers probably gave an indication that the seedbed was there that could have produced party strife.
Exactly, yes. That's the same word that was used of the preachers there. They were doing it out of party spirit.
Yes.
In fact, that word strife, in its root form, it's associated with a term that described a day laborer. He took the job wanting to get a quick turn, and when he started in the morning, all he was really thinking of, what will there be for me at the end of the day? And we can often have that attitude. What is there in this for me? How can I gain out of this situation? Just a mercenary attitude.
Thank you, David. That's right. But the opposite is, in lowliness of mind, humility of mind, humility in the thinking. Again, it's the idea of thinking. Someone has called this a psychological epistle, the epistle of the mind. And that is perfectly correct. It's the mind that is affected. If we have the right attitude of mind, the right mindset, we will not, in lowliness of mind, with esteem, we'll weigh up others as better than ourselves.
How do I do that, Brother Jim, when I look around perhaps the assembly that I'm in fellowship with, and I look at men who don't do as much as I do, and they don't know as much as I know, and they're not committed as I am? How do I esteem them better than myself?
It's explained, I judge, in the next expression. Mm-hmm. Look not every man, each man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. To look on the others and evaluate their situation, see where they stand, is there something I can do for them that puts their interests first? I judge the whole passage tells me to put the interests of others first. And in doing that, I'm giving them priority in my thinking. I'm not placing them with regard to myself. I'm just giving them priority in my thinking above me. That's how I see it. Now, Brother Bellin, have you some help on that?
Is there the thought, perhaps, in one sense, more worthy? You know, that if I remember the worst about myself and the best about them, I won't have a problem esteeming them, perhaps more worthy of things than myself.
That certainly comes into the calculation.
Brother Jim, to make a practical application of having the same mind and be united in our affections, etc., how do you deal with a brother in the fellowship, in the meeting, the assembly, who may have a different political outlook to yourself?
I missed one of the words there.
You may have a brother in the assembly who has a different prophetical outlook to yourself.
Yeah.
He may have different ideas. How do you accommodate that?
Well, you have patience with him, and you listen to his point of view, and you correct him from Scripture, and leave it to Scripture and the Spirit of God to teach him differently. I think you've got to do that with those who disagree with us on scriptural matters.
We can't make everybody conform to our thinking, and we don't have any right to take action unless it's a doctrinal matter or a matter affecting the deity of Christ or something of serious nature like that. We've all differed on prophetic matters in the past. We can't make everybody fall into our pattern of thinking. We'd like to, and we should have enough scriptural knowledge to try to set before them the truth. But then we've got to have patience with such brethren.
In the teaching about the body in Ephesians chapter 4, the importance of any one member is what it contributes to the body rather than something in relation to itself.
Yes, it's contributing to the welfare of the saints, and thus I'm putting them above me. They take priority in my thinking, and when I do that, then I esteem others better than themselves. Thank you, Brother West.
Can I ask a question here? If you take the principle of Psalm 133, blessing, divine blessing seems to be enjoyed when brethren dwell together in unity.
Right.
But when you turn to this section, divine blessing has been enjoyed in chapter 1, whereas there seems to be strife rather than unity. How would you explain that?
Well, I would explain it, Brother Colin, in this way. Paul is seeing in the origins of the matter. It hasn't come out fully. He's simply laying down the principles. He's got knowledge that there's some little matters that normally, even amongst us, we disregard as signs indicating. But Paul reads it as a sign indicating selfishness, which is bound eventually to come out to the surface and disturb the unity of the saints. So he's dealing, I judge, with something in its incipient stages. Would that satisfy?
Now, it seems to me, just as you've said, that this is difficulty which arises out of divine blessing.
Yes.
The saints have seen divine blessing, and they've always become envious and contentious because of the part they particularly had in that area of divine blessing.
That certainly seems to be so in the Roman, amongst the Roman brethren, where he's writing from. You take those brethren in chapter 1 to be in Rome, not in Philippi. But he's seen it develop there. He doesn't want the same thing to develop in Philippi. So he's setting forth the principles that would preserve the unity of the assembly.
Paul sets out, he practices what he preaches, and he calls himself less than least of all the saints. Isn't that esteeming others better than themselves?
That's good. Yes, that will do. Mm-hmm. That will do all right.
You've already mentioned the importance of the mind. And I'm thinking of this word esteem.
Yeah.
Later in verse 6, he thought, the Lord Jesus thought, that's the same word, and later again in verse 25, yet I supposed.
That's right.
That's the same word. So Christ had the proper thinking. Paul also, when to keep Epaphroditus would have been a useful thing, he thought he would send it back out of concern for the Philippians. Paul had the right thinking, and he wants them to have the right
estimation.
The
whole thing has to do with the thinking.
Yeah.
I think we should emphasize that.
And the word thinking in this passage is not, it's not intellect.
Oh, no.
Because we can't, or IQ or anything. There is a word that refers to that in the Greek language, and more than one. We can't have the same intellect, and we can't have the same IQ.
That's right.
But we can have the same attitude and aim and orientation and focus.
That's Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, having set forth this principle, he moves to this tremendous pattern that's seen in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we bow our hearts as we come to this passage. I trust our brethren will help me as I seek to set it forth as it appeals to me. Let this mind be in you, or as I've explained already, think ye among you as in Christ Jesus. Think as Christ Jesus thought, to put it very simply in English. How did he think? Who being, that word is subsisting, existing in the form of God, I take form to be essence of deity, full deity. There he has it. It's his.
Mm-hmm.
It's his by right. and he never exchanged that or lost it. The very participle being, existing, subsisting, means that he still has it and has never lost it, never changed it. He had the form of being in the form of God. He thought, here's the word that David has been drawing attention to, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now that's the authorized version, and it takes one meaning of the word that's here used. The word can have an active meaning, which means you reach out your hand for something that's not yours, and you grasp it. That's the meaning that the authorized has taken from the word. But the equally valid, in my judgment, this case, more than equally valid, the witty argument is to use the passive of in the word that's used, and it's in the revised version. Thought it not a prize or a treasure, mm-hmm. something to be grasped and retained at all costs. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And what is that? That's equality with God, the manifestation of equality of deity. And he was willing, because the next verse says, not a thing to be grasped at and retained at all costs, but made himself of no reputation. How did he do that? He did it in the next statement, having taken upon him the form of a servant. There's a rule in grammar that says the aorist participle after the main verb is to be treated time-wise as belonging to it before. Took upon him the form of a servant, and that's how he made himself of no reputation, having taken upon him the form, the essence of servitude, essence of a servant. He added manhood. What was manhood? Manhood was the essence of serving the creature. Mm. The creator took the place of a creature.
Yeah.
There, he didn't lose the form of God, he added the form of a servant. Mm-hmm. And in that form of a servant, he being made in the likeness of men, he was not a mere man, but they could look upon him and see a man. It's the same expression, the same ideas in Romans chapter 8. The likeness of sinful flesh. But he was not, of course, sinful flesh. He was holy. But here he took upon himself the likeness of man. Notice the plural. He was identified as among men. And that wasn't even the fullness of his thinking upon others. You come to the next tremendous verb. He humbled himself. He took another step that he didn't have to take. He did it voluntarily. He did it of his own volition. Made himself of no reputation. Humbled himself. And even to the very point of death. Obedient, not to death, but in his obedience, he went to death itself. And further than that, even the death of the cross. Now, brethren, come in and agree or disagree with me.
Going back then, Brother Jim, to where you began in verse number 6, and I see the importance of that phrase, who being in the form of God.
Yes.
And we're recognising that that was not something the Lord gave up.
He did not give that up.
The distinction of the tense indicates that these other verbs that are coming are steps the Lord took, but he did not give up the form of God.
The possession of deity was always his.
Yes.
And is always his. The expression of deity, the expression of it in glory and the accoutrements of glory, all that he was willing to let go.
Yes.
And he did let go. That's in the verb, he made himself of no reputation.
Yes.
Is somebody?
I wanted to just make a general comment. The evidence of the workings of the Spirit of God among us, I'm connecting that with the thought in Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, who is given unto us. There's a further references here after the reference in chapter 1 to love. And I take it the moral right of the man to write these things is a man that's not just a prisoner of Caesar, but he's a prisoner to love. His life is controlled by love. All his activity is controlled by love. Love of the saints and love of the lost. And I wonder if this isn't a general thought and a theme that we should consider, that everything is enacted out of the thought of love. I don't really think I'm the person to be maybe bringing this point up, but it's something that we think, I think that maybe we should consider, that the basis of this and of Christian environment is love, and the expression of Christianity is one of the love of God. I wonder if that's not a suitable general consideration.
Well, the love of God is seen in his giving of his Son, and the love of Christ is seen in the giving of himself in these two tremendous verses, and it's on behalf of others. The general principle is there. How much are we willing to give on behalf of others? Maybe Brother David, what did you think about my comment? You know, very often we hear this verse spoken of, and the verb used is used in the Revised, I think. He emptied himself.
I'm happy enough in the Sis Forest translation's concern, but it leaves itself open to, and they ask, what did he empty himself of? I don't think that's the point at all. I think it's just that he put himself at the disposal of others, poured himself out.
Why I avoid the word empty. I know Mr. Newbery gives it in the margin. With all due respect to Mr. Newbery, I think to my mind at least it's simpler to make himself of no reputation. He never lost the essence of deity, but the expression of that deity in equality with God. Now, he didn't become less equal than the Father or the Son. That's not the idea at all. But he was willing to let go the manifest expression of equality with God in order to come down to where we were. And he did that by taking the form of a servant, which is manhood, and the service to deity that is thus required. He stepped voluntarily and willingly into that state, and in that sense, he made himself of no reputation.
Would it be fair to say, Brother Jim, that the unrelinquished deity of Christ is further expounded in John's Gospel?
Yes.
And the form of a servant in Mark's Gospel?
Right.
And found in fashion as a man in Luke's Gospel?
Good.
And then, of course, his dominion, as stated in verses 9 and 10, you would find in Matthew's Gospel.
You'd be giving us a week's ministry. That's very good.
Is it important just to mention that the expression equal with God, to be equal with God, is a plural expression?
Good, mention that.
The equalities with God.
That's right.
For example, in John, the Jews criticized the Lord Jesus because he made himself equal, singular, with God. In essence, he was equal, and that couldn't be changed. But in the externals, what does Lightfoot talk about? The outward insignia of his glory, that was a different matter.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. That's how I take the expression.
So, when I looked at those expressions, I had seen that in John 5:18, it may have been equality of persons that was being stressed, but I think here it may be the question of attributes. Yes. The Lord was not less than the Father as to his person, nor was he behind the Father as to the expression of his attributes in any given situation.
Mr. Flanagan, or Mr. Allen, I was going to say that the word form in verse 6 and verse 7 has the same meaning.
That's right.
You remember the man Champney, the hymn writer, who said, verily God, he had become truly human.
Yeah.
And when we think of the humanity of Christ, he himself refers to his body and his spirit and his soul.
He was absolutely God, truly God in every sense. He was absolutely man, truly man in every sense. He added one to the other. That's a tremendous thought. Our hearts should bow in worship before the one who is willing to do this for you and for me, thinking on others.
Okay. The hymn writer again paraphrased, and we often paraphrase, though in the very form of God, and so on. Though he was in the form of God, should the verse be read like that, or should the verse be read, who, because he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery and made himself of no reputation and took? Is it though he was in the form of God he did this, in spite of the fact, or is it because he had the form of God that this is how he acted?
You better tell us, David. I can't see the difference, but anyway, maybe I'm a bit blind this afternoon.
You see, some think that these other actions, he took them in spite of the fact that he was essentially divine. I'm wondering, did he take these actions because?
Which is what Mr. Horst thought, what Brother David's saying. He said that the Lord did not want to be only, it was the adverb he used, didn't want only to be in the form of God. He added to his deity, humanity, in order that he might accomplish the will of God.
I would lie to that.
Yeah. In the sense that we see someone and he's acting through the form. Yeah. That's just acting through the form. That's the way he goes. Now, when the Lord Jesus stooped down and gave everything, he was acting through the form.
That's right.
For what is the form of God? The form of God, if we can, this is God's form. This is the way God acts, to be a God who gives, not a God who grasps.
That's right.
And if we act as grasping people, as far as I would know, grasping and grabbing and snatching, that's the form of the devil.
That's right. I think that's why I take the, I'd rather have the revised reading here. The authorized is, thought it not a thing to be grasped at. Thought it not robbery. That's grasping after something that doesn't belong to you and grasping it for yourself.
Yeah.
I prefer the revised reading, which says a treasure or a prize, I think the word is, held to yourself.
Hello.
He wasn't going to keep it for himself.
Yeah.
And he was willing to relinquish that. That manifest expression of equality with God. He's willing to let that go. Not the essence of deity, but the expression of deity. He's willing to let that go in taking upon himself true humanity. And that was truly in keeping with the very form of God.
I read an expression once that I thought was fairly accurate and fairly helpful, and you can give us your mind on it. The Lord Jesus did not exchange the form of God for the form of a servant. He expressed the form of God in the form of a servant.
I accept the latter.
Absolutely.
So now we move to this being found in fashion as a man, looked upon from the outside, a man, singular here, distinct from the previous statement, the likeness of men, but found, as men looked upon him, they thought of him simply as a man. But as a man, he went even further. Went even further than creaturehood demanded in obedience. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even. And what a step this was, even the death of the cross. That cruel, humiliating, shameful death on a Roman cross, he's willing to go that far. Sorry.
I find it particularly comforting to know that what was manifested in the coming of the Lord Jesus to earth and how he lived and what he said is telling us what God is like. A perfect expression of what God is like. There's another side to it. His life upon earth is a perfect expression of what man should be like. It is God's place. God is in heaven. We are upon earth. He came down and lived perfectly as man, and being perfect man, he was perfectly submissive to the will of God in heaven. It is something that's a bit beyond logic, but it's a tremendously comforting thing to know what God is like through what he has manifested. It's a tremendously challenging thing to know what man, what I should be like.
Thank you very much, Wesley. That's very, very good. That's tremendous. God manifest in flesh, a wonder to behold. Create a power within the breast that felt the blast of cold. And he showed ideally what man should be in relationship to his God. What a thought that is for our hearts today.
These things would be summed up, I suppose, Brother Jim, in the two titles, Son of God and Son of Man.
Yes.
The Son is the expression of character. The Lord, when he was here, didn't reflect the Father, he revealed him.
Yes.
He revealed what he was.
Good.
In himself. So, in the title, Son of God, he reveals all that God is in himself. And as Son of Man,
he reveals all that man was intended to be in the eyes of God.
Very good. That's right.
Mr. Lowell. I don't understand the but of verse 7.
I contrast it with the not of the previous statement. Not a thing to be grasped, equality with God, but, and that explains it, made himself of no reputation. He let go the outward manifestations of his equality with God, and that's explained in the verb, he made himself of no reputation. Not but.
In John 17 he prayed, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I have with thee. Have a note here, Dean Alford. He ceased to reflect the glory which he had with the Father. He wasn't manifested on earth as Isaiah saw him in Isaiah 6.
That's right.
He was the same person, but he voluntarily stooped and was found in fashion as a man.
There's just a little glimpse of that glory in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, where you get the same word, transformed, before them. They got a little glimpse of the glory that was his. Now we move on,
Reverend.
Oh, sorry.
In those verses 5 to 8, would we see in that a unity within the Godhead? I'm thinking of his obedience. I'm thinking too of the mind. The obedience is the love told out in full, and then the self-denying love would be the second commandment.
Yes.
And I'm thinking of Gethsemane, where he said, not my will but thine be done.
Exactly.
So in that, have we not got the thought of a unity?
Yes, you have. You have. That's so what Brother Wesley was bringing out as well.
Yes. Well, then I was thinking of the unity that has been marred, and in that we can see a unity manifested.
Yes.
And further down, a unity that is to be mended.
Uh-huh.
And not only mended, but according to Ephesians 4, a unity to be maintained.
Okay. Thank you. That's helpful. Thank you, Brother Sam. Now we'll move on to verse number 9. And here is, I've titled it, as I said, the promise of selflessness. Now God acts. The Savior acted, the Lord acted. Wherefore God also hath highly super exalted him. Him. The same one, the man in the glory, here he is, and he's given him